Me in prayer. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this amazing time of worship that we've had today. Holy Spirit, thank you for being here today. Holy Spirit, I ask for you to continue the work that you started in us, to continue to transform us through the hearing of your word this morning. Lord, we are open to hear from you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.
Amen. Good morning. Whatever that was. You can turn your Bibles to 1 John 3. And we're also going to read a verse out of Ephesians to get us started today. We've been in a series where we've been laying kingdom foundations, and I'm not going to review much today, but we just conceptually, we've spent a little bit of time looking at the tabernacle of David, why the early church fathers thought that was foundational. We looked at Acts chapter 2, where it says that the early church, in response to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, devoted themselves to certain things, and those were a good guide and model for us to kind of fall into, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, doing life together, the fellowship. They were committed to their assembly, their gathering as a church family, and to prayer and worship. So we're going to get foundational in the soul today. There is some theology here. There's time, and this is a topic I've taught on a great deal. But there's times when I'm really struck with the seriousness of the topic, and there's sometimes preachers, we can get into the pulpit, and when you've been doing it a while, it's kind of machine-like. You can just kind of turn it on and go. And then there's times when you kind of feel like, I am treading on some sacred ground here. And we're struck with the reality of, yeah, I can still deliver a well-crafted sermon that could be relevant, that could be have great theological content, but there's an aspect of our transformation as Christians, our growth as Christians, that purely is related to our willingness to engage God's presence when he shows up in our life and to be formed by him. Like the truth is kind of the foundational part, but there's an aspect of it. Have you ever dealt with somebody where it would be so obvious that if they just gave their life to Jesus, then their life would just improve significantly, and yet there's a remarkable resistance or stubbornness? Just to say, we're going to be getting into some delicate issues of the heart today, and the truth can equip you. But there's also an aspect of God is just so gracious to just invade our lives. And he wants to invade our lives. And he chases after us even when we stiff arm him and we just resist and we don't want to be on his agenda, you know, at whatever that might be in our hearts or lives. So, you know, we're approaching this today with just the posture of the heart that, God, if you don't show up and do things, you know, all the correct information in the world, though helpful, is not ultimately going to get us where we need to be. Amen? So we are all in need of mercy and in need of grace, but fortunately, our God is full of mercy. His mercies are new every morning, and it's said of Jesus, when he came to the earth, he was full of grace and truth. So let's enter this with just a posture of, okay, God, do what you want to do in me. Amen? All right, 1 John 3, verse 8 through 9. This is just, you can think of this as a foundational part of the kingdom. For he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So I think we could probably all agree, if we spent some time in Scripture, there's a number of reasons why Jesus came. There were quite a few problems to solve. Could we say that? That mankind was not capable of solving on his own. There's implications when we read a verse like this, when we carry the thought process out logically from what we understand about Scripture, because Jesus said to his disciples, it's better that I go away. When I go, the Father is going to send the Comforter, and you're going to do greater things than I, and which is kind of a scandalous, really, thing to even consider. But Jesus said, yeah, it's better that I go. I can, incarnated, I can be in one place at one time. After his crucifixion and resurrection, though, he could do things like go through walls and teleport and do stuff like that. I mean, just appear in places. But ultimately, from God's perspective, he's saying, now it's better that my body is in the earth as the church, fully manifesting the Holy Spirit, because then we literally can go to every place on the earth. There's no place that can't be reached at some point, right? Scandalous thought, though. I think we would probably all say, okay, Jesus, I know you said that, but I kind of wish you were still around, right? But God lives by faith, so this is how he chose to do it. But this is a significant thing, because if the reason the Son of God was manifested was that he might destroy the works of the devil, his body's now on earth. This is just another aspect of the fact that we were born into a conflict. And I wish that were not the case. I wish this could just be about my own forgiveness and salvation. That the gospel could be singular and personal to every one of us as individuals, and then have no implications beyond that. But that's not how God set this up. And as Westerners, we sort of like to think that we're the center of the universe. Other cultures don't approach it this way, but God has set this up in such a way that he wants us to represent him in the earth. And one of the reasons he came was to destroy the works of the devil. And so now we are in the place of doing that work. I wish it was just about me knowing I was forgiven and that I'm going to heaven and I could watch the Super Bowl tonight and not think about anything else that I might have to be responsible for in regard to God's will. I'm not knocking the Super Bowl. You can watch the Super Bowl. Have fun with it. You know, I'm just saying. The kingdom of God is all-encompassing. He wants everything, folks. When we think about Jesus as king, I think we should devote a little more time or explanation to the fact that when you are under the rule of a king, whatever the king says goes. That's not Western church vibes, but it is kingdom vibes. Hello? Okay, gosh, Pastor, you're already getting off on such an encouraging start here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10. This is going to be helpful to you before we're done, I promise. Ephesians 1, verse 9 through 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. And what is this mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ? It is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So we have just seen that part of the aspect of Jesus' appearing and part of the duty and responsibility of the church is to destroy the works of the devil. We are destined to engage in conflict with spiritual darkness. It's why we're here. I didn't know that. I don't want to be in a combat role or a combat situation. I grew up in the Army, and when you kind of live around that entire machine and operation, then you actually realize there's a lot that goes on that has really nothing to do with conflict. As far as what people are doing, you might think, oh, well, I signed a contract. It's probably the closest thing to being living under a king's rule that we could have in our kind of society. And there's a lot that is required for those who are actually at the tip of the spear, engaging in kinetic activities or doing things that involve killing people and breaking things. There are logistics, there's supply lines, there's storage, there's maintenance, there's all manner of things that soldiers do, but not all soldiers are engaged in the face-to-face combat. If you understand the machinery, then you might understand a little bit better of, well, I don't want to be engaged in spiritual conflict. Well, I hate to break it to you, you've been born into one. Yep. And it's part of what you are destined to do. But there is a lot of ways that grace and truth combat the kingdom of darkness. And there is a grace and a truth that's in each and every one of you that God has given you that needs to find its expression in the earth. Because when the kingdom of God shows up, the kingdom of darkness nearly always has to flee. I'm just putting some conditions on that because there are some aspects of spiritual warfare that they're a little more engaged, more complicated than I want to get into today. But do you understand what I'm saying? Bad things happen when good people, good men and good women don't participate in the systems of the world. When we yield the ground, when we yield the different venues and arenas within which humans have to do life, when Christians say, we're not going to be involved in that because Jesus said his kingdom's not of this world, then who is going to find its expression? Who is going to find expression? Darkness or just unredeemed humanity, just self-absorbed humanity, which is sort of an awful thing to look at. Are we good? All right, so everything is moving to the place where it is going to be under the headship of Christ. When Jesus said it's finished, it's finished. The outcome is decided, but there is a lot of work to do moving that final breaking point of the enemy where the outcome after the crucifixion and the resurrection, the outcome, the ultimate outcome cannot be undone. It cannot be changed. But in the aftermath of that complete victory, there is a lot of ugly business that has got to take place before the kingdom of God fully expresses itself in the earth. Are we good? This is pretty basic Christianity 101. But God's moving everything under the rule of Jesus. Now, we're getting into some foundational heart stuff, and understand this. Everything that resists the kingdom of God is ultimately going to be transformed, absorbed, or bow its knee before his kingdom, right? We think of that societally, but I want us to think in terms of our own hearts. What is the primary way that Satan carries out his agenda in the earth? By causing you to speculate about God's goodness. We're going to see that all laid out today just real clearly. And there's an aspect of our own heart needs to come under the rule of Christ before the Brazos Valley is going to be fully under the rule of Christ. Make sense? Before our nation. Hello? The more people that are under the rule and are expressing the kingdom of God, the better it usually is. Hello? So, we need to gain and keep the ground within our own hearts as we move towards expressing this in the entire earth. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Not Genesis 6. Although it might be mentioned before the day's out. It's a good chance. All right, why is the book of Genesis important? It's called the Book of Beginnings. And it it literally lays out how the story's going to end in the first three chapters. I mean, it literally we have some marching orders and battle plans, and we also understand the tactics of our enemy all from the beginning. This is how God frames the whole narrative. The biblical narrative starts with these important things. Now, the early church identified these three things. Biblically, we can identify them. There are some significant turning points that Genesis identifies that Jesus ultimately individually addresses each and every one of them in his redemptive work. But there's three, what we might call three rebellions in Genesis. The first one is in Eden, which we're going to look at today. The second one is in, oh my gosh, Genesis chapter 6. And the third one is in Genesis 10 and 11. It deals with this thing called the Tower of Babel. And every one of these involves twisting God's words or causing speculation about God or what he has said as critical to why these things were important. Now, when we talk about these three things, we might, it's easy to kind of look at the evil players that are obvious in the mix. In Eden, it's the serpent. In Genesis 6, it's these fallen angels who leave their first estate and come to the earth and begin to do awful, horrible things. In Babel, it's a guy named Nimrod, who's a type of the Antichrist. But what's important about every one of these three rebellions is that mankind always participated. The enemy wants to sweep us into his war against God's image. And guess what? Mankind frequently steps up and says, okay, I'm on board. And in doing that, they've accepted some lies about who God is, or they've, you know, whatever the term that you might want to use, they were tempted, they were deceived, they were whatever it may be. But understand, as fantastic as some of the stuff is, that there's still an aspect of, we have to own the fact that humanity frequently listens to the speculation of the enemy, and we begin to allow it to mold and shape our thinking. And when that happens, there's always bad consequences. All right, you ready? Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say that? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what God hasn't told you is if you will violate this boundary that he's established, you're going to live the life that he's been holding back from you. The things that you could be doing, the life you could be living, he's unfairly keeping you from that. And if you will just violate this boundary, then you will be more than you could ever imagine yourself to be. You could be enlightened. You could be special. You could be, you know, one of the enlightened ones. And these lies all keep going. But understand this. What's humanity always asked to do in these rebellions? Violate one of God's boundaries. Why does God set boundaries? Because he cares about us and he's protecting something valuable. Hello? Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing intimately, with intimate experiential knowledge, good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So it would be fun to spend more time just parsing everything that the Satan says and Eve's response to it, and then the fact that Adam did not deal with this situation immediately. There's all sorts of things to explore there. But what is the result? Their eyes were opened, but when they crossed the boundary that God clearly told them not to, that Satan tempted them with the idea that you will be something special, you will be something better, you'll live life as you really want to live it if you will just take this shortcut. The end result is they didn't die immediately, but I think in that moment they became conscious of something now is very different about their physical and spiritual state. The eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So what are they doing? Well, they're trying to cover something up. Who are they trying to cover this up from? From God? Maybe from each other? Verse 8. And they heard their parents' car pulling up in the driveway. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, consider for just a moment just how awesome it is that it was a normal ritual or normal occurrence for the creator of the universe to just drop by in the afternoon and take a stroll with his kids in a perfect, beautiful environment. Just let your mind go with that. Something beautiful there. We need to think about beautiful things. We have to deal with an imperfect world that has some very dark things in it. We should let our mind dwell on some beautiful things. What was God's intention in the garden is that there's no death. There is unlimited relationship potential. And it is the most normal thing in the world to just spend some time with your creator and walk in the beauty of the world that he created. "Where are you?" God asks. And Adam replies, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "Well, clearly the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Eve's some more honest player in this little transaction. I find all these little details very, very interesting. All right. God's intention for mankind was perfect relationships, perfect labor in a perfect environment where there is no death, decay, or corruption, or evil of any kind. No sickness, nothing. Perfection. And before this boundary gets violated, there's some speculation that we need to sort of at least throw out. What exactly were Adam and Eve clothed with? And why did they feel the need to cover themselves after they violated the boundary that God had set and they ate from the tree of intimate experiential knowledge of good and evil? The Hebrew deals with that in such a deeper way than just the factual knowledge of good and evil. There's a lot more going on in that tree than just drive 55, don't drive 56. Okay, there's a lot more going on there. Before they violated the boundaries, before they allowed themselves by speculation to be swept up into Satan's rebellion against God, what do we know about them? There was no need for covering because there was no sin. What were they covered with? God's glory. The image of God. I don't know what that looked like. I could speculate. It would be fun. I think they probably glowed on some level. You know how you just, like, especially somebody's hadn't just had a, or have a, having a baby, they're pregnant, you go, oh, you have such a glow about you. And there's just a beauty there that's just part of that process of forming a child. And there's just a radiance. You know, imagine that magnified or multiplied. And the most perfect human specimens you could possibly imagine. And there's nothing tawdry or awful about saying that. Perfect environment, perfect man, perfect woman, perfect intimacy and relationship, perfect relationship with God. Perfect labor. They were bringing the beauty of Eden to a world that needed forming. They had the best job you could ever ask for. Incredibly fulfilling. They were partners with God. They would name animals, and what Adam named them, that's what they became. Folks, I don't think he was just tilling weeds and stuff. Adam was probably shaping mountains and rivers. He was terraforming the world. He was operating on such a higher physical and capacity to do things. And outside of God's boundaries, in just a moment, there is the sudden realization everything has changed. Adam and Eve have become something of a throwaway joke in Protestantism. They'll be the least popular people in heaven. People will be standing in line to talk to them. They're the only people outside of Jesus who have experienced perfection and corruption. They have stories, folks. They have some things to share. Somehow, in spite of this epic failure, they still raised a remnant of God-fearing people that enabled you to be where you are now. I had just given up the whole thing at that point. All right, I'm done. I don't know. Find a mountain to jump off of or something. Anyway, so God's in the garden. Adam, where are you? He's not asking the question because he doesn't know the answer to it. That's for sure. God enjoyed being in the garden with his own image, Adam and Eve. And God treats his image with respect, even though it has just made the cosmic mistake of eternity. He still treats Adam with an inclination of, Adam, I want you to come to me. I can just blast you out of existence, or I can immediately appear where you are. I'm just asking you to come to me so we can see what we're going to do about this. So lots of great things to consider there. Adam and Eve's response is interesting. The eyes of them both were open and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Adam and Eve recognized a fundamental change in their personhood, their status with God and each other, and they instantly knew things had deeply changed. They fashioned coverings because their covering was gone. Covering always equals authority. In the Bible, when it talks about covering, even in the New Testament, and it talks about the relationship between husband and wife, or the relationship between a church body and its leaders, there's these ideas of honor and coverings, and is someone in right relationship, or do they need to be under covering? They instantly recognize the authority that they were living under had changed. And now I need a new covering. I need to be under something different. In a literal sense, there's this recognition. We've walked outside of God's authority and we're not covered now, and we need to cover. So they fashioned coverings, and before God arrives, they fashioned this and they felt the need to do this. And I'm going to say, I can't say this is authoritative. I think it's true, though. In the recognition of what had happened, not only was their relationship with God changed, but their relationship with each other has changed. And God speaks to that in that very chapter and talks about how there is just going to be, under the curse, under the world being less than God intended for it to be, there is going to be inherent conflict between husbands and wives, men and women. It's awful. It's a consequence of the fall. Now, we don't have to live under the consequences of the fall, but it is a reality of it. We can't pretend that's not there. Hello? So, the shame game begins. Adam wants to move the blame away. Eve brings the serpent into it, who certainly needed to be brought into it, but judgment is about to happen. And it's important to understand judgment in the Bible is the prerequisite of peace. You can't just let things go and hope that they're going to get better. That's not how this works. You can't just, I'll get my life right with God someday. No, just do it. I'm going to try harder and do better. I'm going to sow fig leaves better than Adam and Eve could ever put on, and I'm going to cover myself, and I'm going to make myself worthy. No, just come to Jesus. Just get it over with. Just get back under God's rule again so you can be covered the right way. So, nevertheless, we see the blame game. And we also see that Satan, I think, leaves the table deeply disappointed that he didn't get everything he wanted. And in the strictest sense, and we don't have time to read through all of it, we may revisit it in a future installment soon. Adam and Eve are given consequences, but they're not under the curse. The serpent is. And the land, the earth, but that verbiage is not used in regards to Adam and Eve. They're still in the family. I think that had to just blow Satan's mind, that they didn't die immediately or something. But he didn't get ultimately what he wanted out of this, because God shows up and immediately says, out of their line is going to come the one that's going to crush your head. Immediately, the first prophecy of the Bible, seed of woman, the child they're ultimately going to be, it's going to come from them. There'll be a child who will crush your head. And what you thought you accomplished today is not what you thought you accomplished. And even Paul says in Corinthians, help me, Kevin, I know it's one of your favorite verses. The rulers of this age, the dark forces, rulers of this age, would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they'd known the outcome. So Satan continues to double down on his war against the image of God because he's got nothing else. He thought, if I can bring humanity into my rebellion, we'll all be in a category where we have to be judged. And God's not going to judge this new creation that he's just birthed and formed. And I'll just bring them into my state of being out of God's grace and favor. And God immediately says, no, that is not how this works. Adam and Eve, there's going to be consequences for what you did, but I'm going to cover you. He sheds blood immediately and covers their sin and promises them, out of you is going to come the one that's going to crush the head of the serpent, that's going to ultimately end this conflict. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. Here we have the first instance of what, in our modern definition, we would call shame. I was naked, and I was afraid, and so I hid, and I heard you, and I knew you were coming. Shame, recognition, followed by fear, an emotional response, followed by control. I am going to do something to cover up or hide the problem. Now, in our day and time, we use the word shame. I would say it's fallen out of favor somewhat. I think it's going to be making its comeback. But we used to say things like, shame on you. And that can be misused, but societally, there is a good place for some healthy shame. We probably need a little more of that healthy shame, right? And sometimes it is perfectly appropriate and helpful for someone who loves you and cares about you to say something to you that brings you into accountability for your actions, because left unto ourselves, we can justify all sorts of things. But when somebody comes along and brings a little accountability to the situation, what do? We think differently. So there is a place for some healthy shame, but we're for the purposes of what we're exploring, we're dealing with not just the unhealthy side of it that we might talk about with a good therapist or counselor, but as a spiritual reality, as a reality of the human soul, the human heart, that in living outside of God's boundaries, there are inner consequences that are painful. God has a prescription and a formula to deal with it. But the human response is typically, let's cover it up, and let's cover it up with some things I'm good at, because I don't want the world to see the real me. And subconsciously, even though we might consciously say there's no way we can hide anything from God, subconsciously, many of us have operated from the standpoint of, I am going to clean myself up so God will be happy with me and I won't be rejected by him. Now, I know I'm the only person in the room that's ever operated under that thought process, but in order for you to adequately bring the kingdom of God into your world, you need to recognize there are some other people like me out there. Amen. And fig leaves, they make you tired, ultimately. So, shame. I was naked. I don't want you to see me. Fear. I'm afraid. So what am I? Better do something about it, which leads to control. Let's make coverings and let's hide ourselves. Shame can be legitimate, but it can also be imposed through violation or abuse or other human cruelty. So, understand, there's like different layers and aspects of shame. Hello? Shame. The flow chart. I was naked. My relationship to authority and to family and to father is now changed. I need to cover myself now because I'm not covered. I'm flawed. I'm defective. I don't measure up. I've failed. I'm dirty. I'm a disappointment. Or I'm disappointed. The word shame in the Hebrew is an interesting word. It is one of those words that carries a little bit more intensity than its English version. It comes from a root word that literally means to pale. Like when someone is frightened or they've been caught or it's that critical moment in the, you know, courtroom drama when that person realizes all their lies have just been undone, and the blood literally leaves the human face, and it the word shame comes from that. It's just like, oh. It's used, of course, in ways that are more in line with our English version of it, to be disappointed, to be delayed, to feel like you're out of time or out of sync. It can mean to be disconcerted. Our English definition, like a Webster's definition, would say this, and it's close. Shame is a painful emotion caused by a strong sense of guilt, embarrassment, unworthiness, or disgrace. I'm ashamed. I'm disappointed. I'm disconcerted. I'm embarrassed. I feel unworthy. I feel like a disgrace. Adam says, my status has changed. I was afraid. I heard the presence of God coming. What's God going to do? What if God sees me as I really am? I will be rejected if God sees me in this way. I will be rejected if you see me, if you see the real me. I need people, but I can't let them know everything about me. Now understand, when we're dealing with shame, and we're dealing with how do you move out of shame, because you, the things that are crippling about shame from a spiritual standpoint have to do with lies we believe about God that ultimately have to be dismantled. Some lie about God's character. This, it's inherent in the composition of it. But we're not going to just expose everything about our life to everybody. Hello? Hey, we've all seen those awkward Facebook posts, right? Yeah, like, it's too much. Okay, dial it back a little. All right, thirdly, shame. Second, followed by fear. Three, followed by control, activity. Adam says, I'm going to make some coverings and I'm going to hide. I will not let the world, God, or Eve see me as I am. I'm going to take a product of the world, something that's temporary, and I'm going to cover myself with it in order to cover up to present something different than what I think I would be accepted by, or also to cover up my real inner state, that I'm disappointed, that I'm ashamed, that I live in guilt. I cannot move past the mistakes that I've made in the past. They keep recurring to me, and they're still crippling. I'll hide myself. We usually hide ourselves with things that we think are going to have some value to the world around us. Now, there's some real hardcore introverts. Their fig leaves are all about them because they don't care about the world. They don't want to interact with the world. Understand what I mean? I'm not saying this like universal, but in general, what do we fig leaf with? Things that are going to make us look good. It's okay to respond there. We're going to fig leaf with our strengths. We're going to fig leaf with something that's going to have value in the social marketplace, some prestige, some something. And human beings can craft some amazing fig leaves. There is a quality level of fig leaf manufacturing, right? Some people are much better at it than others. But everybody who's going to wear fig leaves is going to end up really tired at some point, because you can't operate in things that aren't true and have grace flowing. Grace goes where there's truth. Grace goes where the blood is already gone, so cleansing and payment has taken place, and grace rests on truth. It flows out of a place of truth. Amen? So what we frequently find as we're getting older, and we're winding down because this is a big topic and it's awful. We've already chewed off an awful lot today. We often find the fig leaves that worked really well in our 20s start not working as well as we get to our 30s or 40s. Yep. Food for thought there. First Peter 2:6-8 says, therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and those who believe on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he, speaking of Jesus, is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Because if you can be offended, you will be, Jesus' words. And they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Where faith or belief exists, what's Peter saying to us? Shame doesn't have a place. Neither does offense. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, which precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's why Jesus is, the real biblical Jesus is hard to handle. Whole Foods Jesus is different. You can sell him to the masses. You know, like you can make a run at that. It's thin soup, folks, but, you know, that's what the world tries, because biblical Jesus forces you to accept some things that have far-reaching implications. I will save you. I will forgive your sins, but I am also King and Lord. I am also the God of final judgment, and that final judgment is going to be ugly. I personally think it's going to be beautiful, Jesse, and I'm going to buy the VIP package for Judgment Day before the throne. When things are getting tossed in the lake of fire, y'all come to my little suite. It's going to be awesome.
That's a Super Bowl.
Yeah, oh God, that's a Super Bowl. Oh my God. Hold it in, Paul. We're about to the finish line. Just like, whew. Don't tempt me, Jesse. Don't tempt me. Psalm 3 and verse 3 says, "You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." The idea of dropping your head in shame is contrasted to how God presents himself. It's like, I'm the one that lifts your head. No matter what you've done, Jesus is the remedy, the fix, the payoff. No matter what the enemy says about your past decisions or the past things that you've done, they are meaningless compared to the verdict that God says about us in Christ. Absolutely. When we become tired of trying to present something that's not fully authentic, and we're operating out of shame, and the God is the one who can reach in and beyond forgiveness, heal the places in our heart where we've clung to things that didn't ever really provide a good remedy anyway. He's the lifter of our heads. None of this, this is what's beautiful. In Genesis 3, we see God's character so clearly displayed. The character of the vengeful Old Testament God is it will continue to be used, but the reality of it is it pales to the reality of Scripture. This is the absolute worst mistake a human being can make, and God is not throwing lightning bolts from heaven. He is behaving in the fashion that we would think of a parent behaving. In our limited experience compared to God, that's just one of the few things that we can go to, but it is God's character. God shows up and says, "Adam, I need you to come talk to me. I'm not going to add to your shame by carpet bombing everything you're hiding around out of existence and instantly exposing you and your fig leaves." You know, like, that's not how he comes into the situation. His character is so clearly displayed. The enemy, who sinned and violated boundaries out of a tremendous depth of knowledge, is contrasted to how he speaks with humanity, who's only been on the scene for a few years at best, depending on which timelines you choose to operate from. But Adam, I do believe, was immensely smart and had great spiritual understanding, but compared to the angelic beings, or what we call angelic beings, we're operating on a more limited capacity of understanding. And it just had to infuriate Satan all the more to know they're not dead and I'm still under judgment, and he's being nice to them. He's showing mercy. In case you're wondering why the character of the vengeful Old Testament God who wants to kill everybody does pop up in Scripture a few times, if you read carefully, what you're going to find is it all goes back to Genesis 6. We'll leave that for another installment. Let's go ahead and stand up. Never ceases to amaze me when I'm in a counseling mode. It is almost inevitable that most of us are carrying some pain in our formative years, and that happens for a variety of reasons, and it's out of those pains, those traumas. Sometimes it's violations, sometimes it's neglect, sometimes it's what can be many things that anchor the sort of wound in our inner person that drives us to cover it up, drives us to craft an identity that we think the world's going to be accepting of, or what, or I'll be accepting of, or whatever. That's not part of God's grace for us. And we come to Jesus and we experience his mercy and we're starting to be transformed, and there's frequently a realization, you know, I'm operating out of some hurt from way back. And guess what? In case you ever thought you were the only one, I assure you, you're not. I assure you, you are not. And I can assure you that God very graciously, through many different ways, does guide us through his transforming process, where we truly can find some people that are safe enough for us to live without fig leaves and begin living out of the identity that God's destined for us, not what we chose to cover ourselves with. And that's got much more grace in it, and much, much more life and vitality. Amen? So there's a lot of folks in various different stages in that journey. Let's just pray today. I'm going to just speak the blessing and the dismissal in a moment. I'm going to ask some of our elders if you'd be available in the prayer room for some prayer after service today if folks need it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your character that's revealed in the scripture that we've looked at today. I thank you for how incredibly tender and patient you were and are, how your character is revealed here. Lord, we thank you that there is a judgment coming for our enemies, and there's a judgment that's been delivered against our enemy that's unchangeable. Jesus, when you died on the cross and when you rose again, everything changed. We thank you that we are moving towards everything being brought underneath the rule of King Jesus. As we grind towards that end, every place, Lord, where we have embraced a lie, and a fig leaf is really just, it's a lie of some fashion, where we've embraced something, or we were raised in a culture that just had things that just weren't true, as you're transforming us, Lord, I just pray truth would just flow out of our inner beings. The Word of God says that the anointing of the Holy One lives within, and we have no need of a teacher. And what he's not saying we don't need teachers or they're a good thing, but that ultimately God is the one inwardly maturing you and teaching you. So for everyone who has just labored under the burden of the fig leaves that someone else fashioned for you or you fashioned for yourself, Lord, I just thank you for the incredible mercy and grace and your transforming power to strip those things from our lives, strip them from our thought processes, to heal the places in our heart that anchor those things. I just say to you, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a child of God, you are fully and completely forgiven. And your past cannot in any way be held against you.
Yes.
The voice of the enemy is a pale whisper compared to the voice of our judge, the Father, who says, that is my child now. And every debt's been paid, and you have no access to them anymore. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We welcome your transforming power. If you're here today and you have never given your life to Jesus, today is the day to do that. Today truly is the day. Talk to one of our leaders after the service. We will be happy to explain with you what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. But today is the day. Begin that. But for every person here, I thank you that the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God is inexhaustible. It is going to keep chasing you. In Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and he will. He's going to lift up his countenance upon you, and he's going to give you his peace. So go into the world, represent his kingdom, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you about some lie or something false or the past, and the Holy Spirit starts to convict you and change your thought process, spend some time with him. Amen. Get into the Word. Talk to somebody. Amen. He's doing something in you, but we need to cooperate in that work. Amen. So God bless you. Have a great Sunday. Enjoy the Super Bowl if that's your thing. I'll be upstairs playing guitar or something. I'm probably not going to. I may watch some of the football game. I don't know. But have a great Sunday, and we will see you soon. God bless.